This is the day that we have set aside to pause a few moments from our ongoing study in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God and to concentrate on the unique person of the universe, which makes our unique association with the God of the universe possible. It was almost 2,000 years ago that the second person of the Trinity reached that perfect moment in human history by which he was inserted into the affairs of men in order to resolve the intractable issue of human sin. He was undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. He is unique in the sense that he is different from God and that he is man, and he is different from man and that he is God. This is a very unique type of union called the hypostatic union. And it is from this union that our Lord was able to function in the devil's world to face the temptations which we are daily forced to face, but to do so without sin. No one has ever been able to accomplish that feat. The only other person who had an option of remaining sinless was Adam, and he chose against that. Christ came into this world perfect because of the virgin pregnancy and the subsequent virgin birth. He could have been challenged volitionally, which he was on several occasions. Some of the more intimidating ones were from Satan himself. But on each occasion, he used the power of the Word of God circulating in his stream of consciousness to deflect this assault and to thereby stand fast with the Word of God and maintain his impeccability. This impeccability was absolutely required. It was the absolute essential for solving our sin problem. When he got to the cross, he was perfect. Therefore, the justice of God could choose him as the sacrifice for our sins. Being qualified, being sinless, the justice of God imputed our sins to him. Now, they belonged on us. We deserved the punishment, and we deserved the eternal condemnation. But because of Christ's willingness to be our replacement, he received our punishment. And we know that the Father was propitiated by his work on the cross because 3 days later, he was resurrected from the grave. No one has ever had that to happen to them except our Savior. This is our prospect for our own future. Because of our faith in him, not only do we have eternal life, we have the guarantee of a resurrection body. This one will not do in the eternal state. This body is wearing down. This body is having the parts fall off. This body is simply can't endure in the eternal state. In fact, the body is frustrating. It comes and goes, but mostly goes. I've been deaf for about the past 4 years in my right ear. I know that I'm not really deaf because when I fly in an airplane about 30,000 feet, it pops and I hear fine. Well, today I'm taking a shower, getting ready to come here, and my ear pops, and I've been hearing fine ever since. And I'm just a little bit irritated as to how loud everything is. This is the loudest world I have ever heard in 4 years. But I don't know the reason for this. Maybe there's a tumor that got somehow absorbed into the system. But I hear fine. But you see, in the resurrection body, perfect hearing for all eternity. So these are the things that we have to face in the devil's world. But God has promised us absolute and total perfection for eternity. And the only thing we need to do to appropriate that is present our faith to him in the fact that Christ is the source of our eternal salvation. Do you believe that he is the source of eternal life? Do you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? That is all you're asked to do. And in our upcoming studies, we're going to note some confusion among Protestant Christianity regarding these issues. Today, though, we pause to commemorate our Lord's person and work. When you receive the bread, you will note that it is unleavened, representative of the fact that our Lord was sinless. And when the cup is passed, it will be representative of your sins imputed to Him on the cross, these sins being judged by the Father's justice. This has freed us to pursue life and to do it abundantly. It is advisable that we do not enter into this ritual out of fellowship, and thus we do pause for a moment before we receive the elements, providing you an opportunity to exercise the prerogative of the royal priesthood, which is rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the honor and privilege of coming to the Lord's table. As we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to our Lord's perfect person, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "This is My body, which has been sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, emblematic of our sins imputed to Christ on the cross. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to our Lord's work on the cross. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one might even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It's our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," softly on the third verse, crescendo on the final, "Shall We Stand," as we sing. "Call to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are grateful to you for the continuing mercies that you show us, for the graces that you provide on an ongoing basis for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." During all of this, no telling what you people have been doing during Bible class for the last 4 years. I heard that. They can't get it past me now. We are at the very last verse of Romans chapter 7. I know some of you are happy to know that you have lived that long. But there are four paragraphs in the chapter, and I think the way I would like to begin this morning is to go back and review the first three verses of that final paragraph, which begins in verse 22. The corrected and expanded translation reads this way: "For along with other believers, I habitually delight in God's principles resident in the soul." And remember the term there found in your Bibles, I believe, if not all of them, most, the inner man. And we did a good bit of research to determine that the inner man refers to the soul. Now, the soul is made up of several attributes, not only your self-consciousness, but also the mentality made up of the nous and the cardia. And distinguishing between those two has been very important in the exegesis and the translation of our passage. And we see the reason, one of the reasons, pop up in verse 23. Paul says, "But I see a different kind of principle in my body parts," referencing the brain, "laying siege in a campaign against the principle of my mind." And the word there is nous, referencing the area for academic understanding and the processing of divine thought. "Laying siege in a campaign against the principle of my mind, and so making me a prisoner to the principle of the sinful nature which is located in my body parts," emphasis on the brain. "I, a miserable person, who will rescue me from the body of this death?" We have been analyzing verse 24, and we completed that analysis on Thursday evening. However, time caught us as we were winding down on the final few principles, and I promised those who were in attendance Thursday that I would review the last several points. I think we can pick up fairly easily at point 33 in our quick review here. Point 33, the thing which links the deliverance, that's salvation, to the rescue, that's recovery, is human volition. Now, to explain that briefly, deliverance occurs at the cross. This is where you experience your spiritual birth. We will note in a passage we will probably get to today that our Lord refers to this as being born again. And today you have the term born again Christian, which is being redundant. If you are a Christian, you are born again. And if you are born again, you are a Christian. So you don't have to, you know, be repetitive there. But this spiritual birth is what occurs at your positive volition to the work of Christ on the cross. And out here is physical death. And in between, whatever you do is the Christian way of life for you. You can be Jeffrey Dahmer and be saved, and having people over for breakfast would be the Christian way of life for you. And then you could, of course, advance to spiritual maturity. You could advance to the point where you were having maximum invisible historical impact, and that would be the Christian way of life for you. But you are delivered from the body of death at the moment of your salvation. Now, if you're Jeffrey Dahmer or any of the other types that we have around this church when they get out of fellowship and into reversionism, then you know that you need some kind of recovery. And the recovery is what Paul is referencing in verse 24 when he says, "Who will rescue me?" And the rescue is Bible doctrine. And Bible doctrine and its problem-solving devices are only available to those who have been delivered. So the thing which links the deliverance, salvation, to the rescue, the recovery, is human volition. You must be saved before you can be rescued. You must have deliverance from the body of this death before you can ever hope to recover from carnality and reversionism. And so volition is what links the two. It activates the two power options which become available at the moment of your salvation. You have the option to be filled with the Holy Spirit through confession alone to God alone. You have the option to use divine operating assets to learn divine thought. But whether or not you will activate those two options is entirely up to you and thus contingent upon your positive volition. If you're positive and utilize the options, then you will develop spiritual truth in your thought process and you will develop the problem-solving devices which will enable you to make good decisions and to solve your problems. These develop, therefore, into three spiritual skills. You become very good at doing all three: being filled with the Spirit, learning the Word of God, and acquiring the information in your streams of consciousness for application to life under pressure. All of this must be accomplished under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, or it does not happen. It is not spiritual good. It is not spiritual function. It is not status quo spirituality. Now, point 34. Placing yourselves under orders to God is the choice to utilize the divine operating assets and acquire the thought which rescues. Placing yourselves under orders to God, that's a volitional choice, yielding to the wheel tracks of righteousness. Placing yourselves under orders to God is the choice to utilize the divine operating assets and by them acquire the thought which rescues. It is thought which rescues you from the dilemmas of life. And if you're thinking wheel tracks of wickedness, submitting to them, making choices based on error, falsehood, and the lie, then you're going to limit your future options. You will have problems and they will become intractable. Nothing can be resolved outside the divine power system. And learning this will enable you to begin to execute the Christian way of life. You must place yourself under orders to God, but you cannot do that unless you learn what the orders are. Coming to Bible class reveals this to you through the first two power options. And therefore, it is thought that rescues you from status quo carnality. Point 35. Faith in Christ is what results in giving you availability to the system. You do not have availability to this system unless you have placed your personal faith in Jesus Christ, and a number of the assets which come to you as a result of that enable you to acquire this divine thought. Now, without faith in Christ, divine thought is not accessible to you. You're an unbeliever. And an unbeliever cannot understand the Word of God, cannot metabolize it into the stream of consciousness, under the Spirit's power, cannot retain it in long-term memory traces of the cerebral cortex. None of this happens. Only the believer can understand Bible doctrine and make application to life. Now, an unbeliever can memorize biblical passages. A believer out of fellowship can recall Bible verses. They can compete in Bible quoting contests. And then the sin nature which rules their life inspires them under murder lust to pull a weapon and execute the person who defeated them. How can this occur? How can a man in Alabama, unless, of course, it's over the Auburn-Alabama game, that I can understand. That happened a few years ago. It was in one family, but one was an Auburn fan and one was the Alabama fan, and the loser executed the winner that year. That happens all the time. But the point is, this was not related to the ball game. This was a Bible verse-quoting contest, like a sword drill. And I've even brought documentation to the congregation to prove that I was not making this up. The man had memorized Bible verses and passages, and part of the requirements in the sword drill is to be able to quote back the verse precisely as it reads in the King James Version. And obviously his opponent, as they worked their way down through the church to only two left standing, the opponent won. Quoted it precisely, and the other fellow that had done such a good job, he had made it up to the stage and beat off the competition down to where there was only one challenger left, and he lost. He quoted Scripture all night long, and when he lost, he pulled a gun. Not only did he shoot his opponent, he killed him. How did he do this? Romans 7 is how he did it. You have to submit to the system in order to acquire divine thought before you can use it under pressure. And faith in Christ avails you to that, but it has no guarantee. You, from your volition, must choose to learn divine thought in order to restrain the first husband. And if you don't do that, you will be under its tyranny for the rest of your life, even though you can quote Bible verses. 36. Again, submission to the system is what gradually results in being rescued from under the tyranny of the first husband. Submission to the system is what gradually results in being rescued from under the tyranny of the first husband. Any here today who believe that they've put to rest all of the assaults and all of the trysts and menage a trois with the first husband, that they no longer sin, you made a wrong turn somewhere. You don't belong here, and you haven't heard Romans 7. 37. Christians are losers today because they are ignorant of their assets as well as their immediate and ultimate objectives. The immediate objective is to get in fellowship today. See how far you can go. 5 minutes, 10 minutes, whatever you can do. The ultimate objective is experiential sanctification, the facilitation of the neural network. Point 38. As a result, these people who are losers reject the Word of God. They reject His system of grace perception, and therefore they never experience spiritual growth. They reject the Word of God, and by rejection of the Word, they reject the system. There is no grace perception, and thus there is no spiritual growth. Believers, therefore, have the indwelling of the Spirit. They have available to them 40 divine operating assets from the moment of their spiritual birth. They have two power options, and they never utilize any of these things, and as a result, they imitate the lifestyle of the unbeliever. Romans 7:24, I, a miserable person, who will rescue me from the body of this death? Now, the conflict between the two available options is the subject of the last verse of chapter 7. We will entitle verse 25, The Conflict of Options. The Conflict of Options. Now, there are two sentences in this final verse. The first one we will call the source of the solution. And the second sentence, recognition of the options. Sentence number one, therefore, is the source of the solution. The verse begins with the nominative singular of exclamation from the noun charis. C-H-A-R-I-S. Charis. And that is the word for grace. Now, please note something that we have observed in a previous verse, verse 24. The Greek language provides a way to stress a thought by means of its grammar. It is accomplished by placing the word which needs emphasis in the nominative case and then eliminating the verb. This is a technique called ellipsis. Some points on this. Point one. We just saw Paul use this technique in verse 24 where he says, I, a miserable person. Note the verb is missing. Point two. The verb imi, that's E-I-M-I, the verb to be, is what's missing. It is the ellipsis, found in the ellipsis. And it would be translated am if it were there, and may be actually inserted if you prefer. A legitimate exegetical translation of this verse would be, I am a miserable person. Ellipsis permits you to insert the missing verb, but its absence emphasizes the misery. So the verb imi, translated am, is elliptical, thus placing emphasis on the nominative case found in the verb which in the word which follows, which is the adjective talai poros. T-A-L-A-I-P-O-R-O-S. Talai poros. And it is translated miserable. Now what's the emphasis here? What does the grammar of the Greek emphasize? It emphasizes talai poros, misery. I, a miserable person. And that's how Paul communicates his misery. So three, when a believer is functioning in status quo carnality, the emphasis in his life will always center on his misery. How can you tell a person who is out of fellowship? Status quo carnality. They're always whining and mewling and going on about how bad times are. How are you today? Oh, I've been to the doctor. I've had an upper GI. I've been to the doctor. I've got this headache that won't go away. I've been to the doctor. I can't hear. For 4 years, I haven't been able to hear. See, these people are out of fellowship, constantly whining and bickering about whatever's wrong with them. And then things can be just going dandy. And they can't find a thing in the world that's going wrong. They say, well, things are just going too well. I know it's all going to come to an end any day now. They're emphasizing their misery. See, the misery is inside their soul because they're in status quo carnality. They've moved into reversionism and they know they're slug slime and they can't get over it. And so they have this misery that constantly accompanies them. So four, in the recovery process, emphasis is placed on the grace policy of God. It has to be grace. We can't solve our own problems, especially when we're in status quo carnality. You cannot solve your own problems in carnality. It won't happen. Now, you can buy your way some happy. You can go to the boat, for example. You can go to the boat and win yourself a bucket full of money. And you'll be happy for a few days. And then next weekend you'll think, well, I got a bucket full of money last week. I'll go back this week and I'll get a milk crate full of money. And you go and then they get your bank account. You have to pay for that driveway. And so there you have it. You've got the misery back. And it didn't last very long. The money didn't do it. Or you can go to the movies and escape. Don't try and make sense out of it. Just relax and enjoy the entertainment. I personally find that the technology today is worth the effort to go. Just, you know, and if you're deaf, it doesn't matter. You just watch the technology and you enjoy the technology, what they're able to accomplish today on film. And you don't have to hear all of the stuff that's being said to each other, which usually doesn't amount to anything. In fact, I am convinced that most scripts today consist of maybe 7 pages. And it's usually grunts, especially if Sylvester Stallone's in it. It's, and that's probably printed there in some manner. But you don't really need that. You just watch. So in the recovery process, you have to understand that if you're going to recover, it will be grace that will do it. Now in verse 25, we begin with the noun grace, that's charis, and it is followed by the indirect object, the personal pronoun, theos. So we have grace, and then we have theos, T-H-E-O-S, and that's God. So grace to God is the way we start off here. There is no verb. But the ellipsis demands I me again. That's the verb to be. And so a possible translation would be, grace be to God. But it sounds smoother in the English, while at the same time easier to understand by translating it, grace belongs to God. The word emphasized by this ellipsis is the title of God's plan for the human race, namely charis, or grace. And this is followed by the prepositional phrase dia, that's D-I-A, plus the genitive of the proper name and messianic titles of our Lord. So we're going to have through Jesus Christ our Lord, this is the through, and then we will have our Lord's name and titles. That's Iesus, and we'll work on that. Christos, we'll work on that. Kurios, it's a word for Lord. Isn't that funny? I guess I'll do it that way then. Iesus. Now, who is this? This is the name of our Lord. This is His given name. This is, I want to do this for you. I want to draw a chart here. Now, this is an I. And it is pronounced like a long English E. But it is brought into the English as a J. Now, this is an eta. This is an E. It is pronounced like a long English A. And it is translated into English as an E. This is a sigma. These two are sigmas. This is a final sigma, and it's made like that. But a sigma that is anything other than the final letter of a word, it looks like an O with a tail on it. So both are sigmas, so that's an S. It's pronounced like an S, and it's brought into the English as an S. This is really a diphthong. It's an omicron and an upsilon. It's pronounced oo. It's brought into the English by just simply bringing down the upsilon, and it's a U. And this, again, is the sigma. So we have J-E-S-U-S. But Iesus is the way it's pronounced. I'm sure you're clear on that. Now, that's our Lord's name. And then we have Christos. And we can do it again. This is not an X here. Actually, it should be capitalized. Let's capitalize it. That's a big X to us. But it's not an X. It's a key. And that's C-H. And that P is really an R. And that's an I-S-T-O-S. Christos. And why is it Christos? Because the I sounds like a long English E. And the key, the C-H, gets a K sound. Christos. The O here gets a short A sound. Omicron is an A sound, but an omega is the long O, and it gets an O sound. But we don't have any omegas, we have omicrons. And therefore it sounds like a short A. Christos. And how does it come into the English? C-H-R-I-S-T. Christ. And that is the Greek equivalent of Messiah. All right. Now, while we're here, I want to show you something. People get upset because the Xmas here, because in the English the key looks like an X. Well, it's not an X, it's a key. And so what is this? This is the Lord's initial of His messianic title. And it's really, well, not one letter, it's two. It's C-H. So it's His initial. And so when you put the X in, you're not putting an X in, you're putting in a key. And it's an abbreviation for Christmas. So you're not really Xing out Christ out of Christmas. You're using the initial. And then we have Kurios. And this is easy. That's K-U-R-I-O-S. Kurios. So you saw the short A sound here. But how is that translated into the English? Lord. And this is in the Old Testament, Jehovah. See, we can go to Jesus. And in the Old Testament Hebrew, that's Joshua. So Sometimes you get an 8, sometimes not. Joshua. And then you have Christ, C-H-R-I-S-T. Well, that's Messiah. And then you have Lord, that's Jehovah. And you remember the Jews would not say the name of the Lord. They would not say Jehovah. They said Adonai. So Lord, Jehovah, Adonai, Kurios, all the same thing. Now what we have here, how do you get contact with grace? You get in contact with grace only through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's the only way. No one outside the royal family of God may depend on grace, can understand grace, or can be the targets of grace. Iesus Christos Kurios, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Grace belongs to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, therefore, who possesses this grace? Who has this grace? Do we? No. God owns the grace. That is His divine policy. Now, how can man plug in to divine grace? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that is the only way. Point one. Please note that the solution to all human problems is appropriated through God's grace. If your problems are going to be solved, it's grace. There are no miracles in the church age. However, God is free to work them if He wants to. I do not deny the fact that there could be miracles in the church age, but the Bible does not indicate that there are. The Bible indicates that in the church age, everything is resolved through divine thought in the souls of the individuals. Now, I'm not going to stand here and tell you God is not going to work a miracle or can't work a miracle because He can do what He wants to do. I'm just telling you, according to the Scriptures in the church age, there are no miracles, so don't count on one. Problems are solved through grace, and that grace available through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the thing which makes grace a reality to you is knowledge of Bible doctrine. God takes care of the details you can't manage. You must learn the system and stay with the program and let Him take care of the details. Point two. This grace is possessed by God. Therefore, the solution is not ours, but God's. We cannot solve our own problems. It must come through God. It must come through grace. It must come through divine thought, which is made available to us through a grace system, which we have the power to activate through confession alone to God alone. This activates the system. And then you must utilize the power to learn divine thought through the grace apparatus for perception. You must permit the Holy Spirit to become your mentor for life. And with this knowledge, you can make good decisions which will broaden your future options. You can solve your own problems through divine thought. You can grow in grace through the inventory of ideas which you accumulate. Otherwise, you lose. Three. Grace is the title of God's plan and constitutes the policy observed by the integrity of God in managing the conflict between the two husbands. Grace is the title of God's plan and constitutes the policy observed by the integrity of God in managing the conflict between the two husbands. If you are to be victorious in the ongoing warfare between the filling of the Holy Spirit in your soul and the challenges of the sinful nature in your body, then it must be accomplished through grace procedures. And these grace procedures involve the three power options, of the three spiritual skills, the two power options. Now, there is an ongoing struggle, as we've made very clear, for control of your soul. It takes no holidays. The struggle is incessant, indefatigable. It will never relent. And you will lose unless you appropriate the power made available to you to acquire the divine thought necessary to override facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. Grace is the only way. Point four. This grace is made available to the believer in only one way, and that is through the personal, volitional decision to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. There is no other way to appropriate the grace of God. You must begin at the beginning, and that is faith alone in Christ alone. They're starting, I am told, the Republican National Convention tomorrow. I am also told that appearing there will be what is called the religious right. I had always thought that the religious right also included us by association, that there were so many fundamental concepts with which we were associated with the religious right that we would be included with them by association based on some of the things we believe, the fundamental things we believe. But I came in contact with the religious right this past week. And I've got to tell you, I've heard the liberals say, the commentators and the pundits, that the religious right frightens them. And I have to agree. These people are out of control. I guess that's the best way to put it. They are out of control. They don't understand what they're doing. They are in crusader arrogance. And they're operating on flawed principles. They believe that they are right. I got no problem with that. It's all right. I believe everyone ought to pick out something they believe in to the point they'd be willing to fight for it. Problem is that the church can't go to war in a society. There's no room for civil disobedience in a society perpetrated by the church. The church is to be persecuted. They persecute me, they will persecute you. So plan on that. So are you upset that you're being persecuted? You should not be. The Lord said you ought to expect that. And so just sit back and be persecuted. There will be blessing that comes from it. But you are not to go out and seek to change the government of this country, state, or locale. Just put up with it. You put up with it until they tell you two things they can tell you to do, at which point you have to revolt. When they tell you you can't come to Bible class, that you can't study the Bible, that I can't stand here and teach, and when they tell you that you can't evangelize the lost, has anybody told you any of those things lately? Then you have to sit back and take it. Now that's not the kind of thing Americans are prone and want to do. We're fighters. An American loves a good fight, as George Patton said. Not the Christian. You have to be able to suppress those energies under divine thought. You have to be able to rationalize, to sit back and take it. And these people, the religious right that I met, have got a flawed premise, and with it, they are becoming civilly disobedient. They don't even have the doctrine of salvation down. They believe that faith alone in Christ alone is not enough for salvation to be appropriated to the human soul. They believe that you must somehow become Lily White and Simon Pure, the type that say you have to be sanctified through your works. You have to display to your fellow man through your fruits that you truly are saved. And if you can't do that, then you really weren't saved at all. And I even had one of these religious right types, a very nice gentleman, by the way. I enjoyed talking to him. He's a very, very nice person. It's the content of thought that's frightening. He looked at me and said, those people have a head belief and not a heart belief. Said that to me. Hadn't heard that in 20 years. Thought maybe they had forgotten about that one. Not so. Romans 7 explains it all. if you do not acquire divine thought in your soul based on an exegetical analysis of the New Testament epistles, then you are going to be a very confused Christian, and you're going to go out and make a mess of things. And one thing we learned from our study of civil disobedience when we went into Revelation, you remember this. The church can never go on the offensive in the church age. The church must always play defense. The only offensive weapon we have is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything else is defense when it comes to the devil's world. And whenever the church challenges establishment, establishment always wins. Always. No exceptions. The church may not challenge establishment. Now they will. They can. They do. But they won't win. The grace that we depend upon is made available to the believer in only one way, and that is through the personal, volitional decision to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Nothing else is required of you. You're not talented enough to be good enough for God. Forget your talent. You don't have enough talent. You cannot perform enough good works to impress the God of this universe who is perfect. Forget your good works. When it comes to salvation, faith alone in Christ alone. Point five. Belief in Jesus Christ constitutes the acceptance of His identity. He is both undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. If you believe that He's just a good man, a great teacher, then you might want to consider joining up with the Jehovah's Witnesses. And if you believe that He is just God and not man, then you want to join up with the Gnostics, the Demiurge. But He is neither only God or only man. He is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And these attributes, divine attributes and human attributes, do not in any way commingle, but are eternally separate. And that's the mystery of the hypostasis, the hypostatic union. So six. While functioning in the incarnation, Jesus utilized the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit to face, renounce, and endure the same temptations we face, yet without sin. While functioning in the incarnation, Jesus utilized the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit to face, renounce, and endure the same temptations we face, yet without sin. 7. Arriving at the cross impeccable, Jesus was qualified to become our substitute before the justice of God. Arriving at the cross impeccable, Jesus was qualified to become our substitute before the justice of God. 8. This was the climax of His mission to fulfill the salvation plan of God. He had to enter human history as true humanity. He had to endure 30 years of going through the temptations which we face, yet do it without sin. He had to make it 30 years because He could not function as a priest until age 30. He's prophet, priest, and king. Priests could not function in Jewish zeitgeist until they were 30. So He had to live to be 30 and do this. And once He got to be 30, then He could function as prophet, priest, and king. He offered the kingdom first. And the Jews said, nah. Well, don't believe that. Well, what we want you to do is get rid of Tiberius. You take care of that deal for us. That's what we want you to do. Well, no, how about the fact that you need to have your sins cleansed? Does this ring any bells with you? How about the sin problem? Well, we'll take care of that later. Let's get rid of the Caesar. Let's do that first. Can we get that done by Tuesday? No. Can't do that by Tuesday. Well, you're not really the Messiah. The Messiah is supposed to lead Israel out of its bondage to human tyranny. Well, there's an order here. There's some priorities to take care of. How about salvation? Nah. So, all right, switch gears. We move from giving the kingdom now to giving the kingdom later. Now let's recruit a royal family. And then we move into the last several weeks of his ministry and winds up at the cross. And you know the story from there. We just had the Eucharist. So the Lord arrived at the cross impeccable. And that was 33 years of impeccability. He was qualified to become our substitute because of his sinlessness. 8. This then was the climax of his mission to fulfill the salvation plan of God. 9. Presenting himself as the perfect Lamb of God, meaning without spot, without blemish, thus impeccable. Presenting himself as the perfect Lamb of God, he became sin for us as divine justice imputed our sins to him. He became sin for us as divine justice imputed our sins to him. And then they justice judged those sins in his own body on the tree. Point 10. Since our sin problem has been removed through the work of Christ on the cross, then all God asks us to do in order to receive his grace gift of eternal life is to simply believe that Jesus saves. Since our sin problem has been removed through the work of Christ on the cross, sin is no longer an issue with regard to your eternal future. Therefore, all God asks us to do in order to receive his grace gift of eternal life is to simply believe that Jesus saves. Believe that he saved through his person and his work. Point 11. Saved from what? We're saved from eternal condemnation and eternal separation from any fellowship with God. That's what we're saved from. The eternal condemnation and eternal lack of fellowship with God is what we're saved from. When does that salvation occur? It occurs the moment you accept Christ as Savior, but you know it's a reality when you die. And the unbeliever got right up to the point of physical death to make that choice. And you can have a deathbed conversion. You can have a person who's writhing in pain and misery, the ravages of a reversionistic lifestyle. And someone can walk into that bedroom, ICU chamber, wherever they happen to be, and say, "Have you thought about Christ? Let me explain that to you a minute. Yes, I believe that." And they're saved. How are they going to perform any works? They die tomorrow. They can't. They can't go back and change an entire lifestyle of absolute chaos. All God asks is that through your volition, you finally admit the fact that you're lost and need a Savior, and Christ is the answer. That's all he asks you to do. And you want to set yourself up as a judge and decide that, well, there's certain things you have to do. You have to be sweet and nice and kind and tolerant. That's the word today, tolerance. Let me tell you something. And Post-Dispatch said this, I am quoting the liberals, when you understand and know the truth, then there's no reason to be tolerant of the lie. Now, you must be tolerant of others who have varying opinions on many subjects. This is America. You're free to believe and think how you want to think. But do not expect me to alter my norms and standards because you disagree with them. That's not going to happen. Now, you got all the latitude you want to believe that black's white, have at it. But I'm not changing my mind. Now, we can get along. As long as it's up to me, we'll get along. But don't be coming telling me I got to change the way I think. It's not going to happen. Not when it's founded in the absolute principles of the Word of God. Heels get dug in. Ever seen a cat ready to defend itself when little things come out? You're saved from eternal condemnation and separation from any fellowship with God. A lack of fellowship, I would say. Point 12. in order to understand the statement in Romans 7:25, grace belongs to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, we must establish the procedure by which Jesus Christ connects us with the grace of God. How do we get connected with the grace of God? If he says grace belongs to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, then we have to examine the procedure. And beginning at point 13, we'll do that, and we'll take it up from John chapter 3, and that'll be at approximately 10 till the hour.